Okay, as I often say, this class might be a little shorter, and I'm often incorrect in that, so don't get your hopes up. We are looking tonight at chapter 8. We won't get all the way through chapter 8, and at some point, you can ask me, why is it sometimes sermons are longer or shorter? Why is it sometimes you're not in Romans at all and you go to another? And you can ask me that sometime, but not right now. Tonight, the chapter 8, is entitled Of Christ the Mediator. But let's get like a little bit of a running start at this. And the confession is written there's an order to it. As you get further into the confession, the order seems to be a little less easy to figure out. But at this point, the order should still be pretty easy for us to understand why things are written in the order that they are. We started out in the first two chapters with what have been called very foundational chapters of the Scriptures, where we get the information of God and of the Holy Trinity, who the Scriptures are principally about. The Bible is where we get our information, and the Bible is about God. Then we see from there, chapters 3, 4, and 5, we see the decrees of God. We see them in the eternal decrees that this God that we're learning of in the Scriptures, he has made choices. But he's not made choices as a traveler on a journey the way we might make choices. His choices are eternal. So the things that he decides aren't contingent upon things that are outside of his power. And it was very important for them to make sure that we understood as students that God's eternal choices are based upon his own character and nature, not as a response to the creature. We also see then from God's eternal decrees the stage on which these decrees would work themselves out in chapter 4, which was what? Of creation. So we have God creating, and then what is the working out of God's decrees? What do we call that? Providence. So the providence is the working out of God's holy decrees. So we have the foundations, Scripture, God. We have the decrees in terms of God making choices, creating the stage on which those choices will be worked out. Then the working out of those choices. And then one of the very first things that we see in terms of this drama is found in the next chapter, sin, of sin and of the fall. So we see the drama, if you will, unfolding in the fall of Adam. And then God graciously does what after this fall? What's the next chapter? Covenant. That God makes a covenant. God did not leave us at the mercy of our own sin, but he makes a covenant. I don't know if it would be an overstatement, right, at this point to say that the chapter we're going to begin on tonight may be the central focus of the whole confession, which is of Christ the Mediator. You know in Sunday school classes, right, the correct answer to any question is what? Jesus, right? And so we're seeing that here, that it's like all this has taken place, that we have the Word of God, we have the story of God as the character, we have God's decrees, we have God's creation, we have God's providence, we have the sin of man, the fall, then we have God making a covenant, or making a, if you will, to put it in cold terms, a contract, to put it in warmer terms, a promise. So you have this covenant, but a covenant, it requires a mediator. It's not as if it could work by God just ignoring his own justice, ignoring who he is, and saying, I'm just going to pretend that sin didn't happen. I was talking to a young lady today who was visiting our church. who is involved in a ministry to Muslims. And she was, as a matter of fact, just last night, their group sponsored a debate between James White and somebody, and one of the people from the Muslim community, and then they went out afterwards and talked. And she said that one of the very difficult things that she found trying to communicate with some of the people from the Muslim community was the idea that they were like, their position was, God can just say, I forgive you. And there need not be atonement. And for Christians, we need to recognize that to say, I forgive you without atonement, to say, I forgive you without the price being paid, is besmirching what? I'll just put it out there as a quiz. To say that there's forgiveness apart from Christ besmirches what character or what attribute of God? His justice. I mean, in what courtroom would you walk into and the person is guilty and the judge says, I'm just going to forgive you? Where you wouldn't walk out and say, this is a mockery. This courtroom's no courtroom at all. There's no justice. And yet many religions kind of view God that way, as if God is just going to pretend it didn't happen. So God makes a covenant, but the covenant requires a mediator. So now we really have, if you were, you know, I don't have to turn this too dramatically, but if you were making a play, now the spotlight goes right to Christ. And quite frankly, should forever remain upon Christ. The spotlight at this point never turns anywhere else. The entire Old Testament, the entire New Testament, the created order from the beginning and into eternity, the focus is upon the Lamb. The worship service in heaven is the worshiping the Lamb that was slain. So now we never leave that as the focus. And so that's where we are now with of Christ, the mediator. Of Christ, the mediator. So chapter 8, paragraph 1. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things, the judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. I can't help but imagine that the divines of Westminster felt that as much as is said here, and you'll see in the other two that we get to tonight, there seems to be, I mean, they're very weighty paragraphs that they still would walk away going, not enough, not enough, if we're speaking about the character and nature of Christ. Nonetheless, this is what we have, a mediator. We think of a mediator as a liaison or a go-between or something along those lines. Because of man's sin, it is impossible for him to have an unmediated encounter with the living God. We just can't go directly to God. What does it say about God in terms of his relationship with sinful man? Can God, can we have fellowship with God? What is the passage, I believe it's in Habakkuk, says, I can't even look. He can't even look at us. I mean, and of course, that's in a certain sense. I mean, God is, you know, he's omniscient, so he sees it all. But he can't, what that means is he can't look upon fallen man in any favorable sense. It is one of those things you would hear like a parent say, you are no longer my son, kind of, you know, and they turn away. I mean, it's because of God's holy character that he cannot look. And therefore, we need a mediator. The Father took care of that. If you started reading Revelation, by the way, with this in mind, and you're like, no one worthy to open the scrolls, and no, they couldn't find anybody. They couldn't find any. We're looking and looking, and we couldn't find anybody. You know those passages that read that way? And then who do we find? I mean, who is found? Who's brought forward? Yeah, the Lamb, the Christ, you know, the Son of Man. He's the one worthy to open the scrolls. We don't come up with the answer to our problem of needing a mediator. We see that in Daniel, right? where there is that stone made how? Without hands. If we don't have the ability to carve it out or make it or create it. It has come from heaven. The stone who's Christ comes from heaven. So the Father ordains his Son as this mediator. 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6 says it quite clearly. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. We need a mediator. We can't come up with a mediator. God has come up. I mean, the favorite verse in the Bible of everybody is John 3:16, right? That is God sending his Son. That is God providing the mediator that we need. I don't want to gloss over this. The very first line in the paragraph of paragraph one, it pleased God. I think, you know, it'd be our inclination to just gloss over that. But I know for me, more and more as time goes on, that idea that it pleased God not to leave us at the mercy of our own sin tells me a great deal about the character and nature of my Father in heaven. This is all done according to God's pleasure. The pleasure of God is the reason. I mean, if we had any conversation and we did an infinite regress of that conversation, I don't care what we're talking about. And I always talk about grass being green. I remember that was one of the questions that I asked my dad when I was a kid. The only time my dad gave me a theology lesson. I said, "Dad, why is grass green?" And he said, "Well, chlorophyll makes it green." I'm like, "Yeah, but why does chlorophyll make it green? And where does green come from?" And he finally, just in frustration, said, "Son, God made it that way." That was the most theologically accurate thing my dad ever said. That is just the way it is. And if I were to say, why did God make it that way, which I didn't, the answer would be because it pleased him. It was according to his pleasure. Now, worldly people look at that as capricious, or they'll misuse the term arbitrary, you know, which Larry and I both agree that it's a misunderstood word. But I would argue that there's nothing less capricious than the good pleasure of God. There's nothing that is more foundational in terms of what is good and right and true that we could really go to than the pleasure of God, the pleasure and purpose of God. We read in Isaiah 42:1, "Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him, and he will bring forth justice to the Gentiles." We have now, what we see here for the first time in the confession are the three offices of Christ. The three offices of Christ: prophet, priest, and king. Now, you can look at your catechisms to get tighter definitions of what those offices are and how they are performed by Christ. But I think it's important. I don't know about you, but for me, I was a pastor in the ministry, and if somebody 20 years ago, say, 23 years ago maybe, and if somebody came up to me and said, "What are the offices of Christ?" I would not have been able to answer that question. It's something that's been lost because we've lost the idea of catechizing. I was a pastor, and I was not catechized. But these are the offices of Christ. And so, in short, what does he do as a prophet? What does he do as a prophet? Right. As a prophet, he reveals to us the will of God for our salvation. I think I found it helpful years ago when I was kind of examining the distinction between a prophet and a priest. What's the difference between a prophet and the priest? Roughly speaking, what's the difference between a prophet and a priest? Anybody want to hazard a guess? Yeah. So what does the priest do versus what the prophet does? Yes. Absolutely. So we see the priest go, where does the priest go to do this? Right into the Holy of Holies. Who is the priest representing when the priest goes into the Holy of Holies? The people. So the priest represents the goes to God on behalf of the people. The prophet does what? Goes to the people on behalf of God. And I think that's kind of a healthy way to understand that distinction. So as the prophet, he reveals the will of God for our salvation. As a king, and this is the much lost office, by the way, in today's Western evangelicalism, because the vast majority of our Christian friends believe that he is the, quote, soon coming king, or that he will subdue that office. He will take the throne. Whose throne is he taking? Of David. And most, I'm going to just say, not most in history, but most right now, will say that that happens when? Right, at his second coming. I don't think the Bible teaches that. I think what he's talking about is, if you look in Acts, talking about at the resurrection. He ascends to the right hand of the Father and takes the throne of David. And actually, some have seen that as so problematic, they'll create multiple thrones in order to accommodate their theology. And I think there aren't multiple thrones for the king to be on. But as king, I don't know, maybe some of you remember the debate I had here on eschatology, and we got into the idea of king. You remember that? And I said, well, is he king or is he not king? And he said, well, it's kind of like escrow. It's been paid. He owns property, but he hasn't moved in yet. And I go, so, you know, anybody remember this? And I'm asking him, so what is he in control of right now? And that's what he said. Well, do you want to argue about Calvinism and the sovereignty of God? And I said, well, that might be good for another debate. Right now, I want to know if Jesus is king. What is he doing as king? What is his performance as king currently? Because he's kind of king, but he's not really king. He's king in a kind of a, according to this view, in more of a spiritual sense. He's the king in my heart, and he's the king of my salvation. But he's not the king of kings yet. That's something he'll be in the future, according to this brand of theology. But as a king, and if you look into the catechism, it'll have an explanation and it'll have the texts that demonstrate this. And I'm just going to read one in a minute here. But as a king, he subdues us to himself. He rules and defends us and continues daily to do so as he causes the kingdom of darkness to recede and the kingdom of grace to advance. So here are just a couple of passages for these three offices. For prophet, Acts 3:22. For Moses, truly said to the fathers, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. Him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you. So we see Jesus as the prophet. As priest, we read Hebrews 5:5-6. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. As he also says in another place, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Just not to get too far on this too, but you understand that if in fact those are the distinctions in the office, that the prophet speaks to the people on behalf of God and the priest goes to the Father on behalf of the people. Can you see now how having priests today seems to be inconsistent with Jesus being our high priest? I mean, we have no need for a priest because we have the high priest. And so people, you know, I'll run into people in the community and stuff, and they'll find out I'm a pastor, and they'll They don't know the distinction. They'll call me father. I was playing Mick Herzl and I were playing basketball at Clark Stadium with these two young guys, and somehow they knew I was a pastor, and the guy like elbowed me and he's like, "Sorry, father." I'm like, I forgave him. Forgive you. But with that comes, you know, the bestowal of that forgiveness based upon that office versus recognizing that that forgiveness comes because we have a high priest. And it's really quite a beautiful picture, because the earthly priest, you know, the descendants of Aaron, they would go into the Holy of Holies with what? From who? From where? Yeah, the lamb. You know, they would, or the various animals that they would kill. Jesus is our priest, but it goes much deeper than that, because what blood does he bring? Yeah, he brings his own. And then finally, King, Psalm 2, the whole psalm would be wonderful to read, but the one in particular, 2:6, "Yet I have set my king on my holy hill of Zion." So Jesus, our mediator, has the offices of prophet, priest, and king. He is the Savior, he is the head, and he is the heir. Jesus is the Savior of the church, he is the head of the church, and the heir of all things. And it might seem pretty obvious that he's the head of the church. Again, what is the context where this was written? The Westminster Confession. Right, and so it's dealing with the Pope being the head of the church. So they really accentuate what should be obvious. Matter of fact, if you read our tertiary standards in our confession, it'll really highlight the idea that there is one head of the church, Jesus Christ. As we get into explaining elders and deacons and what have you, it's all subordinate to the one office, and that is Christ as head of the church. So Jesus is the head of the church. He is the Savior of the church, and he is the heir of all things. We read in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church. And he is the Savior of the body." And again in Hebrews 1:2, he's talking about Jesus, and he's talking about the message, "has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world." So Jesus is actually the heir of all things. All things belong to him. And in a minute, we're going to get to a way of looking at ourselves in terms of our relationship with Christ that, again, for me, was something that I didn't even ponder until well into my Christian life, in terms of how do I view myself in terms of my relationship with God? Like, how do I understand that? And there are any number of ways we can understand that. You know, we can understand that as I'm his child, or I'm his slave, you know, bond slave, or what have you. But there's going to be a way we're going to look at it in a second that I know for me, when it hit me, I'm like, wow, I've never really thought of it that way. And we'll get to that in just a second. We also read that this mediator is judge. He will be judge of the world. Acts 17:31, because he has appointed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. So he is the judge as well. It is through Christ that the world will be judged. And then there is a specific people unto whom he did from all eternity give a people. Talk about God's eternal decrees, which includes us. That in eternity past, he had determined to give the Son a people. This is the one I'm talking about, that I was talking about just a minute ago. And we see it in the high priestly prayer. And where is the high priestly prayer? Yeah, John 17. And interestingly enough, more than once I've read that when some great theologian in history on their deathbed, I will visit people periodically who are sick and some who are dying. And I was with another pastor one time visiting I was with another pastor, visiting a pastor who seemed, he ended up living, but it seemed like he might die. And the other pastor said, okay, what's your favorite? What do you want me to read? And he's like, he wasn't feeling obviously 100%. He's like, it's all good. It's all good. And yet you're thinking, I think to myself, what would I have? What would I want to hear? I mean, Psalm 23 is pretty good, right? That's a good one. But John 17, the high priestly prayer, is one of the greatest verses or passages or chapters in all of the Bible, because it is Jesus as our priest praying for us. And the answers to his prayer are always yes and amen. I mean, I may pray for you and it may happen, it may not happen. When Jesus prays for you, your faith will not fail. And he will deliver, because the Father always hears the Son. But the one verse in particular, John 17:6, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. And I guess that's what I'm saying. It took me a while before I realized that in a certain sense, we are a gift from the Father to the Son. We're what the Father gave the Son. And now, maybe some people might go, well, I feel like I'm more than a gift. You know, I should be the central focus of it all. But I think when we think that way, not only do we want to assign a greater office to ourselves, because let me guarantee you, none of you, including myself, will do well at being God. None of us will do well at being the Son of God. And the greatest thing that we could probably conceive ourselves as being is a child of God. And here we see that we are a gift from the Father to the Son. And yet, obviously, that gift needed fixing, right? I mean, the Son plunged himself into the darkness and filled himself with the dirt because the bride had become adulterous and needed cleansing. And so we see this great love. Nonetheless, this is this gift that we are. And we see also in this, in time, by him in time redeemed. And we're not going to get into called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. They kind of have their own chapters, so we'll get to those when, you know, we can get the full force of that. But there is a time, and we'll see in the next paragraph that to another reference to that time, when in the fullness of time, the Father sent the Son. But just for our information, even though the choosing of us as children of God as a gift from the Father to the Son happened in eternity past, the actual justification, there would be a time in history where we would be justified. So we're not justified in eternity past. We're born in sin, right? But there's a time when we become justified in history that extends into eternity. So it's God's timing, a specific time. In God's timing, that seed is redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and then glorified by Christ. And finally, again, 1 Timothy 2, 5 and 6, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. All right, paragraph 2. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person, without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. So in paragraph 1, we see the offices of Christ. But here in paragraph 2, we see what? What seems to be the main focus in paragraph 2 about the nature of Christ? Yeah, the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. Both of these things are brought to the fore. Truly man. Jesus Christ was a man. Is sinfulness a necessary attribute of humanity? It's kind of a trick question, I guess. Yes and no, right. That's exactly right. It is a universal attribute, but it is not a necessary attribute. Was Adam a man before he sinned? Will we be sinners in glory? Will we be men and women? Yes. And so sinfulness is not a necessary attribute, but in history it is a universal attribute. Jesus, why is that important? Because Jesus was fully man, yet without sin. But that didn't mean that he was kind of a man. He's fully man. I think that's a very, very critical doctrine for us to grasp. Obviously, one of the main proof texts is John 1:14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We see another example, another passage, verse. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. J.I. Packer, in his Knowing God, made a point. Has everybody read Knowing? Who's read Knowing God? Let's make it required reading. It's got to be on your list of books to read. He makes a point about the nature of Christ that I realized was true in terms of my thinking about Jesus. And he said, we often think because Jesus is fully God and fully man, we often think of him fully man as sort of a Superman. Right, because it's like he's got the God card in his back pocket, right? Or that he's not just a man, because there's God somewhere in there that can jump out at any time, you know, and do the ninja moves or whatever you think, you know, a sort of kid would say, right? You know, my children would be like, well, couldn't Jesus, and fly in the air and do all this stuff that, and they would assign to Jesus, the man, things that we know that God can do. And that's confusing to children. It's confusing to adults. Matter of fact, we'll see sometimes in the scriptures that they are so, and we'll get to this not tonight, they are so close that an attribute is assigned to one that really kind of belongs to the other. I'm trying to think of the one in Acts 22, I believe, where it talks about God purchasing with his blood. And you see this with kids, you know, when we're interviewing them to become communicant members. And they talk about Jesus is fully God, fully man. And then they'll say that God died on the cross. And, you know, we're not too quick to get on them about that. But it's important to recognize that God, did God die on the cross? No. Why do we know that? Because God cannot die. And so we don't want to think of Jesus in terms of being a man, as a Superman who somehow was able to call upon superpowers when he needed it during his times of difficulty. He was a man who suffered for us all. I mean, even when I think about the cross and I think him of, you know, becoming sin, right? And the iniquity of us all being put on him. And then in the back of my mind, I'm like, but he was God after all, so he was able to handle it. But as the sacrifice, as the lamb, it was the man who suffered. It wasn't the God who suffered. It was the man who suffered. And I know for me, and I hope for you, it increased my appreciation of the passion, knowing that he was a man, fully man with all the attributes of humanity. He would get hungry and he would sweat and he would get tired. And I would argue, too, that, you know, there are certain things that he didn't know, right? It is not for the Son of Man to know the time, right? And these times, or who touched me or what have you. And even in the garden, you know, if it's possible, have this cup taken from me. I would argue that he didn't even, as a man, he wasn't even allowed the comfort of omniscience as the man suffering. Because if you had that omniscience as a man, that would afford you greater comfort than the limitations. It was some would argue a self-imposed, what's the word I'm looking for? Yeah, limitation in terms of his knowledge of what would take place in order for the suffering to be full and real. Does that make sense? I mean, how many of us are comforted because we know it's going to be okay? You know, and that is a source of comfort. So if you have that at the level of God, that would afford him a comfort that he wasn't going to have as our representative. So he was truly man, but also truly God. Obviously, a doctrine that had to be hammered out in the early church, at the early church councils. He is, and again, in the same way that we tend to elevate the humanity of Christ, we oftentimes will de-emphasize or lessen the deity of Christ. That he's God, but he's also a man, so he's got those limitations. And we can't do that. We need to recognize that he's the fullness of both. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. It's an amazingly critical doctrine in the church that Jesus is God. Hebrews 1:8, but to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. It's the Father talking to the Son. So many passages in the Old and New Testament, people will argue against the deity of Christ. I mean, there's so many ways to approach that, not the least of which is that Jesus so often would receive worship. And yet, what did he say when the devil in the wilderness said, worship me and I'll give you all the nations? It is written that you shall do what? Worship God. And worship God and serve God, and only shall you serve and worship God. And so if Jesus wasn't God, and when people worshiped him, he didn't do what Peter did. Remember when they knelt down to worship Peter, what he did? Yeah, don't do it. I'm a man just like you. And Jesus never did that. So he would have contributed to idolatry. And on, there's so many other, but it's important for us to recognize the deity of Christ. God, man. Jesus is truly human, while at the same time, undiminished deity. Fully God, fully man. Neither his humanity nor deity is altered, disunited, or mixed together. We see these terms, the way it's written in the confession, without conversion, composition, or confusion. The idea there is that it's not as if one is converted into the other. It wasn't God or man becoming God. It's not as if they go back and forth. It is not a composition of the two things where they are, that they lack distinction. They always must be distinguished. So they are not, there's not a composite or fused together. This idea of confusion means to withfuse or to put together. So the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ, these things, though one person, must always remain distinct in our thinking. We don't put them together somehow. And the terms in the early church, what were the Latin terms? Homo usius and homoi. Yeah. And it's funny. I mean, it's those little, just the little distinctions of being one substance rather than being, It's one in substance verses, and you can help me here if you remember, Daniel, if any remember here, because I don't have my notes. I'm just calling upon my church history. The homoousios and the homoiousios. And that's the distinction between Jesus being one substance with the Father. Anyway, we'll get to, if I think of it, I'll pop into my head. So we should not seek to elevate his humanity to a sort of superhuman status, nor should one seek to lower his deity. If Jesus were merely a man or merely God, he could not be the mediator between man and God. A mediator must be able to do what? What must a mediator be able to do? Yeah? Represent both sides. The mediator has to be able to represent both sides. And if he were, it sounds weird to say merely God, but you understand the point there. And he didn't come. If he were an angel, he wouldn't be able to represent either side. Right? Which, by the way, some sects believe that he was an angel. The virgin birth, they talks about the virgin birth and the conception by the Holy Spirit. And some would make the argument, it might be a good argument, that because he was not born of a man, he did not have the curse of Adam, which is its own argument to be made. All right, paragraph 3. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all the fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, and full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took, not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand and gave him commandment to execute the same. So, Jesus, I came to do thy will, O Father. You have prepared a body for me to do thy will. So Jesus was commissioned by the Father. We read in Hebrews 5, 4 and 5. I think I just have 5 on the notes. So also Christ did not glorify himself to become high priest, but it was he who said to him, you are my son, today I have begotten you. The passage I just said, you've prepared a body for me to do thy will. Or John 3:16, the Father sent the Son. We have to be careful. Maybe none of you struggle with this, but we have to be careful because oftentimes, especially when people make a stark contrast between the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, they will often think of God the Father as their enemy and God the Son as their advocate. And that is only half right. Though God the Son is our advocate, but God the Father is not our enemy. His wrath falls upon us. We stand in our natural state condemned by him. But why does the Father send the Son? Why do we even have an advocate according to the nature of the Father? Why? Because of his good pleasure, right? Well, what does John 3:16 say? Right, because of his love. So it's the Father. It's not as if the Son is saying, I really want to save them. And the Father is like hesitant. I'm really not into them. No, really, they're all right. It's just not the way it works. The Father has sent the Son. Here's another aspect that, that we might, maybe it'll cause you to wrestle with this. Maybe you've never wrestled with it. But we read that he was sanctified and anointed with the Holy Spirit. When did that happen? Right, at his baptism, right? The Holy Spirit came upon him like a dove. Have you ever thought to yourself, why would God, the Son, need the Holy Spirit? Because he's a man. That's exactly right. We have Jesus who, as a man, was anointed by the Spirit to do the things that he did. Somebody asked a question. I thought it was a good question, but they had been taught this, but I think it was an error when he said, did not the miracles of Jesus testify to his deity? I mean, that's taught, and I understand that in a way. But did the miracles of Jesus testify to his deity? And if no, what would be an immediate reason why you could demonstrate pretty rapidly that they didn't? Right, because the other guys did miracles, right? The other apostles did miracles. And did the other apostles speak the word of God? Right. And how'd that happen? The Holy Spirit. And so we see, you know, the Spirit comes upon Jesus. Through that as a man, he can do the miracles, speak the word of God. And then he ascends to the Father. And what's the promise that he gives when he says, it's better for me to go, right? Because I'm going to go. And then what am I going to do? Send the Holy Spirit to you. And we're not going to get to this tonight, but, you know, I'll throw it out as a teaser. Where did that happen, the pouring out of the Holy Spirit? Okay, where did it first happen? The upper room. And then it happened at Pentecost. And where did it continue to happen? Right. Where did it continue to happen? This is one of the tricky things when you decide you're going to preach through Acts, because it continues to happen throughout Acts, right? Doesn't it happen in Acts 19 when the followers of John the Baptist and the apostles see them? And what happens? Spirit comes upon them and they start speaking in tongues, which was a sign of that prophetic message that was going to be given to them. Now, not to get into what tongues is, I'll tell you what it is. It's speaking a language that you didn't, an actual language that you didn't learn. And so that's the miracle of it. It's not incoherent words. It is actual. These are actual words. And so you have the pouring out of the Spirit. And again, I said I wasn't going to do this, but I'm doing it, I guess. And then you have it in the upper room. You have it at Pentecost. You have it through Acts. Now, here's the question. Is that part of the applied work of redemption, or is that part of the accomplished work of redemption? Yes. Now, a lot of our Christian friends wouldn't necessarily agree with that. But it is, I would argue that if you hold a sola scriptura position, that the Bible is the sole infallible message from God to mankind, then you have to view that work of the Spirit as part of the accomplished work of redemption. So when we think of the accomplished work of redemption, what do we generally think of? What's the first thing we think of in terms of that? We start with the incarnation, all right? So we have the birth, the life, the death, the resurrection, and the ascension. And then what does Jesus do when he ascends? He pours out his Spirit. And I would argue that's all part of the accomplished work of redemption. These are not things that we would see as perennial things that would continue to happen in the church. Okay. Yeah. Are we recording? We are recording, right? Okay, yeah. So Acts 10:38. God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power, who went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So we see that it was by the work of the Spirit. And then we see that word. Actually, I wrote down guarantor. Some of your versions will say guarantor or a surety. A guarantor or a surety is the idea here that Christ was fully equipped and willing to perform the task. It was guaranteed. He is the prophet, priest, and king, fully God, fully man, able to represent both sides completely, adequately, and sufficiently, and therefore we have him as a guarantor or a surety of our redemption in terms of that covenant that God has made. For confidence in Christ's deity, holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, which is taken right out of Hebrews 7:26. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens. So because Jesus is God, we have confidence that he has access to the Father with guaranteed efficacy, that he certainly can defeat all our enemies. And one of the phrases that I enjoy the most, because what you'll see is Christian sects that deny the deity of Christ will ultimately have some form of works that is necessary for you to be saved. And that's not just something that's convenient. That is something that becomes theologically necessary. Because it is only because of the deity of Christ, and you'll see this in the catechism questions, why is it, why was it necessary that the mediator be God? And that is that he might not sink under the infinite wrath of God. And so that becomes the necessary component of our redemption, that we have of a Savior who's fully man, fully God, suffered as a man, but because of his deity would not sink under that infinite wrath, but actually raised himself. Think about that. How could you raise yourself from the dead? You're dead, right? You can't raise yourself from the dead if you're dead because you're dead. But you recognize that those two natures working in terms of one goal. All right, well, let's close in a word of prayer, and then we can have some questions if you'd like. Father, we do pray that we would have an elevated understanding of the character and nature of Christ, our mediator, the one, because of the great love with which you've loved us, it pleased you to send that we might be redeemed, the central focus of worship through all eternity. So we do pray that even now that we would begin to have, Father, that disposition that we will be having through all eternity, and that is an august, lofty understanding of our Savior, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Dennis, did you have a question that you were going to? Sure. Right.
So it seems to me in our day, because of the cults, we have focused so much on defending the deity of Christ that some have left the humanity of Christ. And that's why I thought it was so important what you talked tonight. And here's my question. The man Christ Jesus, who ascended to heaven in the same body in which he lived upon earth.
Right.
So at the right hand of the Father right now.
Right. Right. Yeah, yes.
And I said that to someone this morning, and he said, okay, maybe a man, but not like you. And I said, how not like, I mean, without sin, of course, but if a fully human man is at the right hand of the Father.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, I mean, if he meant not like you in some other respect, you know, he didn't play baseball or something, but... If he's saying not like you in terms of not being a human being, I mean, that's one of the great mysteries, I think. There are two mysteries that I find myself struggling with way more than predestination and all that, is the state of man in our disembodied state, because I'm not Platonic, and I'm like going to, is this me or not me, and what have you. That to me is there are some questions in there that can go drive you a little crazy. The The other one is, was it Yuri, the Russian, who went to the other side of the moon and said, there is no God, I don't see God? Okay. And we all thought that's really silly, right? And it is silly. And yet, Jesus is not a phantom right now. I mean, he's not the way, not that we are phantoms, but when you and I die, assuming that'll happen before the second coming, our spirits go to be with the Lord, our bodies go to the earth, and then at the end, at the resurrection, our spirits are united with our bodies, and we have a new body. But Jesus already has that body, so where is it? It's at the right hand of the Father. But we oftentimes think of the right hand of the Father as kind of another dimension, or our minds have a hard time getting there. You can't get there in a spaceship. And so, not to blow your minds here, right? But when Jesus ascended into that cloud, I mean, if you got into a hovercraft and decided, I'm going to follow him, at what point would you lose track? I mean, it's a really tough question. Yet, there's nothing unreasonable about it. It's just, I think, for me, it's beyond me. But we can't, because it's beyond my ability to think, I shouldn't adopt some type of esoteric Gnostic heresy that says he's not. If I don't get it, it must not be true. And so, and I don't know who said that, not to be mean to whoever they were, but I think it's inaccurate. That was an inaccurate statement. Yeah. Okay, you get the question? And I'm not sure if I'd use the same words like make or whatever, but nonetheless, it's a good question. So, and these categories are very important for us to get into our minds, right? Was it necessary that Adam would sin? Is it necessary because of God's eternal decrees? Okay, so the answer is, you know the question I always ask about this. Did Jesus have breakable bones? Yes and no. It had been determined in eternity past that not a bone of his would be broken. So it was necessary that not a bone of his would be broken in terms of God's eternal decree. But then does it follow that Jesus has bones made out of titanium or something, where they just couldn't break? Well, no. So it's not necessary to the nature of Christ that his bones wouldn't break. It was necessary that his bones wouldn't break because it was God's eternal decree that his bones wouldn't break. So taking that to the sin of man, is it a necessary component of humanity that we sin? No, but it is universal. But it was necessary in terms of God's eternal decree. But it isn't necessary in terms of our nature, because that God made Adam sinless. Yeah, Gino.
A little bit along these lines there in this eternity past thing, when the covenant was being put together by God, didn't he also say that you will have to pay a price for me to give you this gift? Wasn't that part of the conversation?
You're talking about in the covenant of redemption? Is there a verse you're thinking of that's... Yeah. Yeah, but I nothing's popping into my head, but... Yeah. Yeah, Daniel. Yeah, well, that's one of the problems that you run into when you go down the road of hypotheticals, right? I mean, you always, when people say, what would have happened if Adam didn't sin? And boy, you know, your mind, you go down that road, and it's hard to say what that world would look like. But the central focus of all eternity would have been lost had that not taken place. And eternity would not be as glorious as it will be if there was not a fall. And so but that's as far as I can go with an answer to that question. All right. Oh, yeah. Ari. I'm saying that right, right? Ari? About the priesthood of Christ? Well, you're talking about how many, there aren't a lot of hymns about it? Yeah. I don't really have an answer, I mean, as to why or at what point the priesthood of Christ was de-emphasized. But it seemed like the reformers really hit it hard because that's what they obviously they were dealing with. But I can only speculate, and my speculation wouldn't be any better than maybe anybody else's. I would be interested to see if the Trinity Hymnal, how many songs they have on the priesthood of Christ. I'll bet you there's quite a few in there. So it's got its own category. So it's got its own category in the Trinity Hymnal, the priesthood of Christ. Okay. Yeah. Sorry, Ari. I don't have any more than that. Yeah, Andrea. Last question. Right. Representing God. Yeah, he represented God. Right. I would resist the side-by-side. Because you do. I mean, there is you want to distinguish. But I would just encourage, and I know our minds are trying to figure out a way to think of it, but you don't want to do side-by-side. Why do you not want to be side by side? Well, because if you're omnipresent, then you're not really side by side of anything, are you? You're everywhere. All of God is everywhere all the time. So these terms, if you notice, what they actually spend their time doing is saying what it's not. It's, you know, without confusion, without composition, rather than saying what it is, because it's probably one of the great unsearchable truths. And I don't think there's really an analogy or some type of temporal geographical frame that we can put it in to make it work. I think it's beyond us. Yeah, good.